The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
So you get all excited and you say, wow, you know, Judaism, want to get into it. Want to do it, want to discover it, want to find it. So you find some friend, and this friend, maybe they're studying in a yeshiva, and you say, listen, you know, I want to get into Judaism a little more. I want to study some more. What do I do? So the friend, quite knowingly, with his or her 6 months experience in yeshiva, says, oh, have you ever studied the Talmud? So you say, no, what's the Talmud? So they say, oh, well, actually, a lot of it is in ancient Aramaic. But if you want, I could give you a brief introduction, right? Because I've been there for 6 months, and that's what we do in yeshiva. We study Talmud. So you get all excited. And you figure, okay, I'm going to study Talmud, right? And you open up the Talmud, and you figure, now I'm going to discover the depth of Judaism. Or maybe I'm going to begin to learn finally what the laws are. Like, what is Judaism about? What do I do? And so you figure, okay, where should I start? Well, I'll start with the first section. What's the first section? Well, the first section is called brachot. And you may know brachot means blessings. You think, okay, that's a good way to start. Because, you know, if I was going to start with, like, you know, the impurity of death, you know, to a priest, well, that'd be a pretty abstract thing, and I wouldn't know how to deal with that. But a blessing is real easy. I get an apple, I make a blessing, I want to study what to say, how to say it, when to say it. You know, do I say it if I smell the apple, only if I eat the apple? Blessings, I'm excited. So I open up this this tractate called Brachot, and I start to read. First of all, I find that the discussions are a little different than what I expected. And someone says, listen, don't judge a book just in the first page. I mean, you can't open up a novel. You wouldn't open up Shakespeare, read the first page, and say, this is ridiculous. You got to read a little. So that's what you decide to do. You think, you know, read a few pages, get a sense of it, and then you look back. And you get to one of the first pages there, and you start to read a very important issue, which is obviously there because it's right at the beginning of the entire Talmud. There's something called Shadim. And you don't know what Shadim are. But this particular discussion in the Talmud seems to be concerned with these things called Shadim. So you say, okay, I'm going to look this up. So you find an Aramaic dictionary written by a guy named Marcus Jastrow, and you look up the word Shadim, and you will discover that this is little devils. So you think this is a little strange, but okay. And the Talmud is saying that there are little devils that surround us in the night. And the Talmud says, what do you do if you want to see these little devils? Well, it's very simple. You take a cat, and this cat has to be the seventh born cat of a cat which is itself a seventh born. And there's actually another opinion that this cat has to be the seventh born of the seventh born of the seventh born. And then you kill this cat, and you burn it, and you take the ashes of this cat, and you rub them across your eyes. And then you can see these devils. And then there's something else you can do and mix it with water, and you can see the footprints of these devils. And you're sitting there holding this Talmud, and you're thinking, oh, I must be missing something here. And you begin to wonder what this is about. That this is very strange. I mean, are they really devils? And who cares about the devils? And why are the devils in the tractate of Brachot? And what's going on? And as you start to read through the Talmud, you begin to discover that there are all sorts of weird stories in the Talmud that just don't fit with the logic and the beauty of what's in the rest of the Talmud. Such as the fact that when Alexander the Great comes to Jerusalem, he travels up to heaven in fire and does battle with angels. And you say to yourself, you know, I don't really believe that Alexander the Great went up to heaven and did battle with angels. And I'll tell you two quick stories which just depict this issue for me. And in order to understand this, I just have to give you a definition, which I'll later explain. First of all, there are two parts to the oral tradition. One part is called halakha. Halakha are the laws. And it's very easy to recognize the law. We'll get back to this. How to eat. How to behave. What percentage of unkosher meat falling into a kosher pot renders it unfit for eating, etc., etc. That's a law. It's very easy. And then there's a section of the Talmud called Agadah. Agadah, for the moment, if you ask an average person, and even an average person in the yeshiva world, What is Agarata? Agarata is really the Aramaic for Agadah. So they'll tell you it's stories. All these stories. But what are those stories? Do I take those stories literally? Or do I take those stories allegorically? And what am I supposed to do with them? My brother-in-law told me that when he was a kid, he was studying in a school, Chabad school, the Bavar school, and don't take this, God forbid, in any way as an inference of my opinion of Lubavitch, because it's not. I have tremendous respect for a lot of what comes out of Lubavitch. But anyway, you can take it as an inference for my regard for this particular teacher, not knowing them. There's a medrash, one of these types of tales, and I'm going to get into defining what these things are, but I'm giving you a general picture. And the medrash says that when the Jewish people got the Torah, so God had to decide, where was he going to give this Torah? Now, where was the Torah given? The Torah was given at Mount Sinai, right? Anybody here ever been to Sinai? We don't know exactly where Mount Sinai is. There's a tradition, it's actually a Christian tradition, that might be a particular mountain. But it doesn't really matter because we know where the area is, the Sinai Desert. So we know that more or less whatever mountain it was given on, it was a little mountain. And you sort of wonder, well, if God's going to give the Torah, why not give the Torah on Mount Everest? If you're going to pick a mountain, pick a mountain! So you will knowingly say to me, well, because the Jews were getting out of Egypt and they were in the Sinai Desert, they wouldn't go to... But of course, if it's God, God giving the Torah, then you could have put Mount Everest in the Sinai Desert. Right? So the Medrash deals with this question. Why was the Torah given on Mount Sinai? So the Torah says, when God decided, the Medrash says, when God decided, and we'll define for the moment Medrash as rabbinic legend, without getting into it for the moment. So when this particular rabbinic legend poses this question, it suggests an answer. And it says that when the Torah was originally given, all the mountains in the world came before God. And they wanted to have the Torah given on them. Himalayas, Mount Everest, maybe Rocky Mountain High, right? And God wasn't impressed with any of them. And then God noticed that Mount Sinai was sort of hanging out on the side. I don't know, maybe he was watching TV or just chewing on some corn muffins. And he was quiet. And God said to Mount Sinai, well, why are you being so quiet? And Mount Sinai says, who, me? Mount Everest, Mount Kilimanjaro, Rocky Mountains. So God said, on this mountain I want the Torah to be given. That's what the Medrash says. Yeah, because the mountain was so modest, so that's the mountain that we give the Torah on. Okay. So my brother-in-law is like 6 or 7 or 8 years old, and the teacher is teaching them this Medrash. And he quite innocently raises his hand and says, but how could mountains talk? I mean, they don't have vocal cords. So the teacher responded to him, well, back then, mountains could talk. Now, my response on hearing the story begins with this hand. Ah! I mean, we're missing something here. And I'll tell you a second story, which will perhaps bring this home a little. I had a teacher. She passed away recently. She was an amazing teacher. I could definitely safely say that if not the, she was certainly one of the profound influences on my study of Torah, my study of Bible, prophets. And her name was Nechama Leibovich. She was an amazing individual. She wrote a set of books, articles, on the weekly Torah studies. I went through them at least twice. And I learned a lot about how to study Torah. As a matter of fact, somebody who wants to learn how to take apart a section of Torah can actually do so by studying her books, studies in Genesis, studies in Exodus. There's, a couple of volumes around this office here. I have one in my office if you want to see them. And she taught a couple of courses that I went to. One of the courses that I took, her name is Nechama Leibovich. One of the courses, you may have heard of her brother, Yeshayahu Leibovich. He was like an interesting character. But anyway, also a tremendous Torah scholar. Anyway, one of the courses that I took with her when I was doing my teacher's degree, she gave a class on how to teach Tanakh, how to teach Bible. You know, she wasn't just teaching us Bible, she was teaching us how to teach Bible. And as part of this course, once a week, we would go to the local school, and we would give a class. And someone would watch us give the class, and then we would critique it. And sometimes she would come and she would watch the giving of the class. There are very few moments in my life that were as terrifying as trying to give a class to, I think it was third graders in front of the Nechama Leibovich. She was a very tough woman. I mean, she was very, very tough. She was, I think, 80 plus when she died, but at the time she was like 75. She was a little 75-year-old lady who used to come in every day with the same brown corduroy jacket and brown beret, right? And she was like a little old lady, but when she started to speak, she was like fire. Anyway, so she's watching this one particular class that one of these guys is giving, and he's teaching a Mishnah. We'll be discussing what Mishnah is on Sunday, but suffice to say that a Mishnah is a teaching of the rabbis from the period of the Second Temple. Okay? I will have to redefine that on Sunday, so I wouldn't even bother writing it down, but just for the moment. So that's the Mishnah, right? So he's teaching a Mishnah, and this particular Mishnah is from Ethics of the Fathers. And this Mishnah describes the 10 things that are created on the eve of creation. And one of the things, according to the Mishnah, that was created on the eve of creation was the donkey. And this is the donkey that Abraham rode to the binding of Isaac. And this is the donkey that Bilam rode, the donkey that spoke. And this is the donkey that Moses rode down to Egypt when he left Midian. And this is the donkey which will one day carry the Mashiach, the Messiah. So he's giving this class, the little kids, third graders, second graders, I don't remember. One of the kids raises their hand. And he says to this student teacher, one of us, he says, "Where is the donkey now?" Good question, second grader. So the teacher says, "Well, we don't really know. Donkey's somewhere in heaven, and it'll come back when the Mashiach comes." Now, I was sitting right near Nechama Leibovich, and she was obviously too cool to do anything about this in front of the students. But I hear this like this exhalation of breath. And so I'm waiting to see what's going to happen after class. So class is over, and then we go into another room, and what we used to do was all of us would go around the, you know, what did you think, what were the positive points, what were the negative points, whatever, we go through it. And then Nechama Leibovich sort of would offer her. So she looks at this student teacher, and she says, "Tell me." She says, "Where do you think the donkey is?" So the student kind of like, you know, "I don't really know." She looks at him, she says, "The donkey is sitting in your chair! There's no donkey, never was a donkey, and the purpose of the Mishnah is not to teach me that there's some magical flying 2,000-year-old donkey that's going to come back when the Messiah comes. That's not the purpose of the Mishnah. The question is what the ethical message is there. What do I learn from that? What is the connection between Moses and Bilam and redemption and Abraham and how all those different stories have a common theme? That doesn't mean there is a donkey. That doesn't mean there isn't a donkey. I don't know. I mean, if God could split the sea, he could create a 2,000-year-old donkey. But that's not the point of the Mishnah. So what is this? What is Medrash? What is Agarata? How does this work? So I want to give you an idea. And there is some debate about this topic, but what I'm going to share with you now is based on some of the greatest authorities in Jewish history. The master is known as the Baalei Tosfot, the Rashbam, who was the grandson of Rashi, the Vilna Gaon, of Moshe Chaim Lutzato. But in order to do this, I have to give you a little bit of background. And this is also going to allow us to touch upon another question that's been raised here a number of times in the last week, which is the question of how I view the oral tradition, what the oral tradition is, and how do I get to these little nitty-gritty details that the rabbis come along with, and where does that come from? Okay? And this second issue, it's going to take me really two classes until you get a whole picture. Okay? So that's why when I mentioned before that this class and the next class are valuable to take together, you'll understand what I'm saying. So first of all, it goes without saying that Judaism is of the belief that there is not just a written tradition, but an oral tradition. It would be very difficult to look at the Bible, at the Torah, as a written word alone. Maimonides discusses this in his introduction to the Mishnah. I'll give you just a few examples. I think maybe we mentioned this at one point, but in case we didn't, if I take, for example, the four species. So the four species, there's a verse that says, "Ulekachtem lachem pri etz hadar." You shall take for yourself the fruit of a beautiful tree on the festival of Sukkot. Have you seen that on Sukkot, people walk around, right? They walk around with this like fruit and a palm branch. Have you ever seen this? You know what I'm talking about, right? And what does that fruit look like? Looks like a lemon, right? We call it an etrog. It's a citrus fruit. I want to tell you something amazing. I want to tell you that when they found Ethiopian Jews, who had probably been separated from Judaism for almost 2,000 years, they had an etrog. If you go to Jews in Yemen, in South America, in Egypt, in Azerbaijan, and Kazakhstan, and Uzbekistan, all the Stanim, all over the world, England, and Africa, and America, we all use the same fruit. Now the Yemenite one is a little bigger, but it's a citrus fruit. And this is amazing because the Torah doesn't tell me it's a citrus fruit. It just says take the fruit of a beautiful tree. How do I know it's a citrus fruit? How do I know it's an etrog? So says the Rambam, it must be that if all the Jews everywhere in the world, after all of our exile, are using the same fruit, that somewhere back there, there's a common point at which we were all given the same tradition. And it would be difficult to imagine that at some point, someone, despite there never having been a citrus fruit, that someone woke up and said, let's use a citrus fruit. So that it stands to reason, says the Rambam, says Maimonides, that that central point is the same point at which the written tradition was accepted. It wouldn't make sense to tell people to take a beautiful fruit unless they were told what beautiful fruit they were supposed to take. And that's one out of any number of examples. You will not find anywhere in the Bible any details regarding the laws of ritual slaughter of an animal. Despite the fact that shechita, ritual slaughter, is central to the concept of kosher, of kashrut. You won't find any description of what tefillin look like. And yet all the Jews in the world all have the same black boxes, portions inside, etc. In fact, the verses tell me to do things that no one does. Like to put an adornment between my eyes, and everybody wears it up here. And to tie it on my hand, and everybody wears it over here. So says the Rambam, there must be an oral tradition. Okay. And there's a value to the oral tradition. And by the way, it's very interesting, the oral tradition was not meant to be written down. There's a certain fluidity, a certain flexibility that comes along with an oral tradition. Most important of all, when a tradition is passed orally, it engenders a certain relationship. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. When you study something. So if you write down what you're studying, like let's say you're sitting in class and you're taking notes. So I don't know about you. For me, one of the reasons I always used to take notes was because it allowed me to focus and concentrate more on what was being said in class. Right? I always felt at the end of a class, like when I would go to a class, a lecture on Shabbat and not be able to take notes, I always found it much more difficult to grasp the whole idea. Whereas when I could take notes, it wasn't a problem. But there's a downside to taking notes, and the downside to taking notes was, do you then go and review the class? See, when I have a class, and I listen to it on Shabbat, and I find it's a great class, so I sit down Saturday night, and I think it through, and I even think it through a couple times in my head the rest of the day on Shabbat so I won't forget it. And then by the time Saturday night comes around, I write the whole thing down, then it's mine. If, on the other hand, I listen to a class on a Thursday night, or a Wednesday night lecture by Rabbi Aaron or Rabbi Cordoza, right? And then I write it down right there, then do I ever go back and look at it again? So my notebook knows it very well, but do I? So there's a downside. And there's a value to having an oral tradition. Okay. So we have an oral tradition, and we have a written tradition. That's very interesting. We reached a certain stage, and by the way, there was a prohibition, even perhaps a biblical prohibition, to write down the oral tradition. Because there was such a value. And by the way, the value is not only with that tradition itself. But I'll give you just an example. We have a concept called smicha, ordination. What did it mean to be ordained as a rabbi? It didn't mean what I have. It didn't mean you go to a yeshiva and you study 2, 3 years, 4 years. It meant that someone who was ordained felt that you had covered it all and that you could then be ordained. It meant that that someone felt that they had succeeded in passing on to you the entire tradition as it was given to them, because nothing was written down. So if they didn't pass everything down to you, then whatever they didn't give you would be forgotten. And there was a general assumption that once I gave a person ordination, he might not have the same oomph, motivation, to find everything out. So you didn't get ordained in a year or two. You got ordained, it took 20, 30 years to get ordained. And you studied with one teacher, and that teacher was someone who had been ordained by his teacher. So first of all, it meant that there was a tremendously close relationship that developed between the teacher and the student. By the way, this is one of the issues that precluded women from getting ordained, just as an aside. Because if I have to sit for 30 years with my teacher, very often alone and late at night, you could imagine that it didn't work in terms of all sorts of other limitations with regards to a woman. But that's a separate issue and well worth a discussion. But in any event, at a certain point, specifically in the Roman period, partly early in the Roman period, partly later in the Roman period, the Romans realized that the way to destroy the Jews was not to destroy them physically, but to destroy them spiritually. And they realized that the strength that the Jewish people had was in their tradition, in their heritage, in their Torah. And so they determined to forbid the study of Torah. And one of the things that they did was to destroy ordination. Now, considering the system I just described, that's not so difficult to do. Because if you kill all the people who are ordained, well, then who's going to give ordination? And they couldn't all of a sudden realize that all the people who were being ordained were being killed off. Let's ordain some new ones quick, because it took 30 years. It's not ordination if you don't have that time. And you had to find a gifted student who was capable of absorbing that. The Haggadah of Passover describes a miraculous event where Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah becomes ordained when he's 17 years old. It was such a miraculous event that we read it all the time because it was unique to be able to encompass that kind of material, everything. So that's a tremendous idea. And it's interesting, by the way, that this ordination, who was the first rabbi who was ordained? Who was the first rabbi? Pardon? Moses. Moshe was ordained by who? By God. And Moshe is told by God, listen, you got to pass it all on. Remember we spoke when we were talking about the Bible, the last 8 verses in the Bible, even though they speak about the tradition being passed on to Joshua, are still in the Bible? Because that was Moses' job. He had to give it all over to Yeshua, to Joshua. So Joshua was being given something that had come directly from God. And when Joshua gives it over to Kalev, and they give it over to the elders, and whatever else it is, and when the elders, the judges, give it over to the prophets, they're all passing down a chain that was unbroken from the time of Moses. So that's an incredible thing. When we lost ordination, we lost that. There was a great man. He was undoubtedly, from all accounts, the greatest teacher and leader of his generation. And he's a character worth studying sometime, but not today. His name was Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, Rabbi Judah the Prince. And he realized at a certain point, and he lived in the period following the destruction of the temple and the post-Bar Kokhba rebellion period. And he realized that the Romans were succeeding, that they were going to lose ordination biblically, as we eventually did, because they killed off the last of the ordained rabbis. He also realized that the people were beginning to forget. So there's a verse in the Torah that says, Eit la'asot la'Hashem. Sometimes there's a time. Is that a verse in the Torah? I don't remember. I have to look it up. There's a time that you have to do things for Torah. Heferu Torah. And therefore you can break the Torah. Sometimes the need to preserve the Torah allows you to break the Torah. Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi ruled, and it was a discussion in the Sanhedrin, you can imagine, that you could transgress the prohibition against writing down the oral tradition with all of the serious implications that meant, because once something's written down, it's not as fluid, it's not as flexible, it doesn't force me to have the same relationship with Torah, because people were forgetting. And so he collected the entire oral tradition. All of the things that had been passed down to him by his teachers in an unbroken chain since Moses, and he wrote them down. And they're called the Mishnah. We're going to get to the Mishnah on Sunday. And he wrote them down. By the way, if you ever go to a Jewish shiva, when we sit in mourning for someone who's passed away, you'll notice that they're always studying from this text, the Mishnah. And the reason often that people will give is because the letters of Mishnah, lishanot means to teach, to study, are the same as the letters for soul, neshama, nun shin mem hei, neshama Mishnah, same letters. But nobody ever bothers to think why that is. The Mishnah, if you study the entire Mishnah, you've studied basically the entire oral tradition, if you'll better understand it. Little catch there. And the oral tradition represents my acceptance, my belief, that there is more than just what I see. That Jewish tradition is something which is far beyond what I see. A belief that there's much more that's given and much more potential, which is exactly my relationship to the soul. That I believe that it's more than just a body. That I believe that there's more than what I see. It's a tremendous idea. Now we get to our issue. So now I've got this Mishnah. And by the way, we'll get to this on Sunday. But Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, when he wrote this down, because he still felt the power of this prohibition to write and the value of having it oral, he was basically writing crib notes. He was basically taking an idea which you could write a book on, and he was saying, I'll give you one line just so that you remember the book. Right? So he wrote a Mishnah, and the Mishnah, the language of the Mishnah is very terse. It's very quick. It's designed to remind you of all the major issues that you then have to go and discuss and study and review. But even that wasn't enough, and at a certain point, the rabbis felt that the Jews were forgetting all those other details that the Mishnah clued them into. So they wrote the Talmud, the Gemara. And then that was enough. So you had medieval commentary, etc., 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 etc. That's part of the development of the oral tradition in writing. Okay. Now there was one interesting dilemma. And here we get back to my issue. Our issue. You see, there are two parts to the oral tradition. There is the halakha, Jewish law, and there is Agadah.
Halakha, as I mentioned before, is the how-to. Agadah is the what for. Halakha tells me whether I'm obligated to wear tzitzit. It tells me what blessing to make on what food. It tells me what I can and cannot do on Shabbat. It tells me how to keep the festivals. In short, it tells me how to live my life. All of the technical details. Agadah tells me what the philosophical underpinnings of all of those halachot are. Why am I bothering? Is there a God? How do I relate to God? What does it mean that I'm a Jew? What does it mean that I'm a member of the chosen people? In short, every philosophical, motivational, psychological insight, truth that Judaism has to offer is contained in the Agadah. Lahagid is to tell. It's interesting that the Gaon of Vilna was one of the greatest rabbis of the last few hundred years. He spanned pretty much the 18th century. And he's called a Gaon because he's a throwback to a period that really ended almost 1,000 years earlier, 800 years earlier. The period of the Gaonim, he was so brilliant. He could argue with medieval commentators. You know, it's very interesting. This is one area I think that Jewish tradition seems to diverge, even be antithetical to Western tradition. And in the West, for example, take science. The closer, the more modern the authority, the more strength I give to what that authority says. In other words, if a scientist lived in 1910 and said something, and it was considered to be very valuable, another scientist will come along in 1970 and completely disprove that first science. So there's no value to my studying the scientist of 1910 unless I've studied the scientist of 1970. And all the time, we're undoing what our scientific predecessors came up with. In Judaism, it's exactly the opposite. Because in Judaism, if I have a problem, I have to make sure I'm not disagreeing with a commentator that came before me. And in fact, if I see something in Maimonides and I have difficulty with it, the question is, are there any other commentators who have difficulty with it as well? Because if I can't base my opinion on a commentator that lived at the same time, then how do I have a right, the audacity to argue with Maimonides? Maimonides based all of his opinions on the Talmud, on the Mishnah, on those who came before him. The Mishnah is based on those that came before them, on the prophets. Why this difference? I'll tell you what I think. I think it's a question of what the source is. If the source of wisdom is man, well, man is constantly developing. So the more modern man, the more developed. But if the source of the wisdom is God, is Sinai, is my relationship with God, well, then obviously the closer I am to Sinai, the more accurate, the more legitimate is that position. Right? So that's an important aside. So now we get to my two parts of the oral tradition. So the Vilna Gaon, he was a throwback to a previous time, and you see it, by the way, in his writings. Because he writes in very terse, cryptic comments. Almost as though he's still sensitive to the ideal that he shouldn't be writing these thoughts down. So he writes them in very shorthand, and you have to try to figure out, it's very difficult to figure out what he means. After he died, his sons found some stuff in his attic, and one of them was written as a book. It was very short. It was a commentary on certain Agadic ideas. And in the introduction, he discusses what Agadah is. And the Vilna Gaon believed that all of the philosophical truisms of Judaism are contained in the Agadatot, in the Agadah, in the stories, if you will, of the Medrash and the Talmud. I'm using a few terms I haven't defined yet, I will in a minute. Everything. People will come and say, well, how can I believe in God if God causes human suffering? That's in the Agadah. People will come and say, well, you know, how come if I take kosher meat and kosher milk and put them together, all of a sudden they're not kosher? That's a very deep question. It's in the Agadah. Should I try to understand what I do, or is there a value to doing it just because of belief alone? It's in the Agadah. Etc., etc. Why am I here? What is the purpose of my existence? All of this is in the Agadah. The only thing is that it's contained in the Agadah in a difficult format, in the form of stories. And you have to try to be able to figure out these stories. Now that raises an obvious question. I mean, if the Medrash can tell me why I'm here, why is it telling it to me in a story? Why doesn't it just tell me? If I take a Midrashic idea, an Agadic idea, and I glean from it an incredible truism, Why doesn't the Medrash just say that outright? And I mention this because I think that this is a question anybody who ends up studying Midrash will eventually come to, so it's worth at least dealing with it to begin with. I'll tell you what most of the commentaries seem to say. The Vilna Gaon, the Rashbam, whatever, it doesn't matter. Many of the great commentaries. When Rabbi Yehuda Anasi, when Judah the Prince, and this was, by the way, the year around 200 CE, 200 of the Common Era, when he wrote down the oral tradition, so when it came down to writing the halacha, there was no problem. It's very easy to write down halacha. You write it down. It's a detail. And by the way, 90% of the Talmud, which is the Mishnah and the Gemara of the Talmud, is halacha. Most of it is halacha. When it came, however, to writing down the Medrash, the Agadata, the philosophy, well, that's very difficult. How do you write that down? If somebody wants to know why I should be convinced that there's a God in this world, and I write that down in a few lines, well, then it's very easy for someone to come along and abuse that. Because, you know, when you read these things, or you come to these truisms, ultimately it will depend on whether you are motivated to try to understand them, whether you want to believe them, or whether you're looking to try to negate them. Two people can read the same portion in the Bible and see two totally different things because they're coming at it from two totally different perspectives. So how do you write it down? In fact, to a certain extent, it's very dangerous. Because if you have written it down, and someone comes along and wants to disprove all of these ideas, or make light or fun of them, ridicule them, so it's very easy because now it's written down. This is what the Torah has to say. Well, this is ridiculous. So to a certain extent, it was a bit of a danger. And it was very difficult to write these things down in such short form. Because it's a lifetime of thought and processing. At the same time, not to write them down at all would inevitably mean that they'd be forgotten. So what Rabbi Yehuda Anasi decided to do was to write them down in a form of story. And what was passed down from generation to generation, according to the Vilna Gaon, was a sort of a code. How to interpret these stories. How to learn from them. And in order to understand this code, in order to understand how to really learn and glean these tremendous messages from these stories, well, you had to have a certain background, and you had to be able to have accomplished a certain amount of learning, because otherwise you wouldn't understand it. And then if somebody came along and didn't realize that there was some deep truism, so where's some source? So they read a story. But at least it wouldn't open the door for all sorts of abuse of Jewish tradition. So that's the Medrash and the Agadah. And let me share with you perhaps one more just technical side of this issue, so that we can then have some fun and begin to get into Medrash and what Medrash does. Just one more detail, and that's just the terminology. I'm using the words interchangeably. I'm not going to get too deep into all of the different facets of Medrash and Agadah. One of the ways that Medrash was written and put together, there are books called Midrash. Lidrosh is to seek out. There are different levels of Torah. We discussed Pshat, which is a contextual understanding of the verses. Drash is very often the ethical message that lies behind it, which takes a little more depth. And there are books called the Medrash. One of them, the most famous, is called the Medrash Rabbe, the Great Medrash. And these books were really written and edited in the Batei Medrash, right, which is the same word, in the houses of study of different great authorities in Jewish history. For example, you have Medrash Mechilta Debei Rabbi Yishmael. Mechilta is a type of Medrash book, and it was created in the yeshiva of Rabbi Yishmael through the discussions, either the weekly teachings of Rabbi Yishmael or the discussions with his students or among his students, and they collected them and they put them into a book 1800 years ago, and that's a book of Medrash. The ideas that are contained within the Medrash are ideas that have been traditionally passed down orally from the time of Moshe. But the particular stories that were used were the stories of those particular rabbis. In other words, if I have a message from a story and I want to understand what it is that's being given to me from the time of Sinai, it's not the story. It's the message behind the story. One last thing. And here the Vilna Gaon is very clear. What is the purpose of Medrash then? What is the purpose of these stories? The purpose of these stories is not a history book. I'm not reading these stories in order to discover whether or not Alexander the Great really did battle with angels. That's not the issue. Now don't get me wrong, it could well be that he did. I don't know. There are many stories in Medrash that I'm sure are based on fact, and that even make a lot of sense within fact. And there are historians who try to glean historical facts from Medrash, based on customs that are used as an example. But that's not the purpose of this book. The purpose of this book is to teach me messages. To teach me philosophy, to teach me ethics, to to make me a better person. And therefore, it doesn't matter if that donkey really existed. It's not the purpose of Medrash. And it's not what the Medrash is trying to tell me. More importantly, in order to be a Jew who subscribes to tradition, I don't have to believe in that donkey. I have to understand or try to understand the message of that donkey. Chamor is the same word as chomer, materialism. Riding on a donkey is representative in the world of Medrash of being able to overcome my material desires, making them subservient to me instead of me subservient to them. And there is a common theme there in terms of the success stories of Abraham and Moses. That's important. Whether or not there was a donkey isn't important. If the Medrash tells me that Abraham as a young boy found his father with an idol store, broke the idols, maybe you heard the Medrash. The issue there is not whether Abraham really broke the idols. It doesn't matter to me. He may well have done so, but it doesn't matter. That's not the issue. The issue is what I learned from that story. And so the question is not whether mountains spoke, because that's ridiculous. Now they could have spoken. I mean, the burning bush didn't burn. But that's not the issue. The issue is what I learned from that. How developing a relationship with Torah has to come to a certain degree from humility, whatever that means. So having said all this, there are books known as Medrash, probably the best work of Medrash to begin with. And I'm purposely not encompassing all the different works of Medrash, right? The best work of Medrash to begin with is probably the Medrash Rabbah. I should tell you also that there are different periods, because there's the period of the Mishnah, which is probably from 300 or so CE, BCE, till about 230 CE. And then there's the period of the Gemara, which is an Aramaic word. And the Gemara, which some people call the Talmud, and some people call the Talmud the Mishnah and the Gemara was written in Babylon, the Mishnah was written in the land of Israel. There was actually two Gemaras. There was a Talmud Yerushalmi, Talmud Bavli. A Gemara written in Israel and a Gemara written in Babylon, doesn't matter for the moment. Now there are Midrashic ideas that are contained in the Mishnah. For example, the whole book of ethics, of Pirkei Avot, of ethics of the fathers, is Midrash. It's Agadata. Agadata is the Aramaic word, really, for Agadah. And Medrash is a form of Agadah. Agadah means Agadic interpretation, is homiletics, is philosophical, ethical understandings, etc. So I may use these words in an interchanged fashion, okay? But when I'm studying a story in the Talmud, or I'm studying any piece of Talmud, Mishnah, Gemara, whatever, one of the questions I have to ask myself is this halakha? Is this law? Or is this Agadah? Is this homiletics? Because if I don't know which one it is, I don't know how to take it. If it's halakha, then the detail is obligating me. If it's agadah, then the detail is not the issue. The message is paramount. Okay? So now what do you do with this? So now you want to study this, and you see all these stories, and you don't know what to do with them. So I will tell you that the concept of how to study Medrash is not a simple one. And certainly we won't, in the next, 20 minutes or so, whatever it is, be able to cover that ground. I happen to think that the most important thing in studying Medrash is being aware of its purpose and its value, and the underlying reason that it is such an important book within Jewish tradition, and why there's a value to studying it. Because if you're coming at it from that perspective, then you've got a huge head start on what you want to do with it. I took a course once with Professor Frankel, Yona Frankel, in the yeshiva that I was studying in, teaching methodology, and he has a whole theory based on a number of commentaries into how to study Medrash. For example, one of the things that he said was that there are four different relationships that constantly appear in a Medrash, or an Agadah. Remember, Medrash is Mishnah period, Agadah is Talmud period. It's only a question of period. There's very little difference in terms of how to study them, okay? So if I interchange the words, don't get confused. She said there are four different types of relationships that appear. You'll have sometimes a story about a father and a son, a parent, a child. You'll have sometimes a story about a husband and wife. Sometimes you'll have a story about a master and a servant, a master and a slave. And sometimes you'll have a story about a king and a servant. Occasionally you'll have siblings, etc., all the human relationships. But those are the four major outlines for Midrashic stories. Says Professor Frankel, and this is based on the Rashbam, you can learn an awful lot about the message behind the Midrashic story just by analyzing what kind of relationship is being described there. You see, if the story is about a father and a son, then the relationship that I, as a Jew, that the Jewish people have with God in that particular measures is being described as a parental relationship. That God loves me and God cares about me. And that colors how I look at the Medrash. If the Medrash is a story about a husband and wife, and the wife is the Jewish people, and the husband is God, so then that puts a whole different spin on that story, because that's speaking of my relationship with God as a partner in making this world a better place. Etc., etc. So I will grant you that there's a certain amount of skill and experience getting to use the Medrash. But I will tell you that there's a tremendous beauty in attempting to understand the value of the system and how the system works. And I will also tell you that there's a general rule, and this is posed by a number of great authorities, that if you walk away from a Medrash with an ethical message, even if you haven't figured out the entire story and you haven't been able to analyze it to its details, there's always a few innocuous, almost absurd details that are thrown into the Medrash because they're the key to unlocking the Medrash. But even if you don't unlock the Medrash, but you get a value from that story, and then you take that story and that Medrash and you go back to the verses, which we're going to do in a minute, and it changes the way you look at the verses, then you've done something with Medrash. And that really is the first stage of the study of Medrash. Okay? So now let me have some fun. But I want to share a couple of Midrashim with you, just to show you what I mean. Okay? So we talk today about the story of Cain and Abel, right? And just to synopsize for 60 seconds in case somebody wasn't here. So, you know, Adam has two sons, Cain and Abel. One of them, it seems, Cain, is a farmer. Abel, Hevel, is a shepherd. Something goes awfully wrong. Cain brings a sacrifice of vegetables to God. Hevel then also brings a sacrifice of the best of his flock to God. God likes Hevel's, seems to lean towards it, has a problem with Cain's. We spoke about the fact that there was something missing perhaps in Cain's perception of what a sacrifice is and what gratitude is meant to be, because he doesn't bring the best of his fruit and he probably brings the worst. Then Cain and Hevel find themselves in a field. Vayomer Cain al Hevel achiv, and Cain says to Hevel his brother, Vayhibi otam basadeh, and it was when they were in the field, Vayakom Cain al Hevel achiv vayagel. And Cain rises up and kills his brother. And we mentioned that it doesn't say what Cain says. Something's missing. And then we went through the whole process after Abel's death of God's discussion with Cain and how that's some form of repentance, etc. Okay. So now what is the Medrash going to do with this? I want to tell you, I don't have time to get into this, but the Medrash will always find a basis within the text. Almost always. But let's put that aside for the moment. I want to learn meaning. If I want to decipher what that ethical message of a given story in the Bible is, the Medrash is really one of the effective tools of doing this, because this is the oral tradition that was given along with the written tradition. This is the meaning of that story. So I look in the Medrash, and I'll give you a couple of examples of Medrash. Okay? We'll work our way backwards. We said that at the end of the biblical story, God finds Cain, and Cain says, Gadol avonim eneso. My sin is too great to bear. Hein gerashta oti hayom me'al pnei adama. You've exiled me from the land. U'mipanecha esater, and I'm hiding from you. And we said that this represents Cain's understanding, or really the different processes of repentance according to Maimonides. First, Cain realizes he's done something wrong. Then he realizes the implication that he's done something wrong. He has regret for doing it again in the future. He recognizes the consequence of his actions as distancing him from God. He wants to change. Okay. So now listen to this. So I'm reading the Medrash. And again, if I didn't have the background that we just discussed, this would be absurd. It says in the verse, Vayetze Cain milifnei Hashem. Cain left God. He went away from before God. Now that's a very interesting statement. What's problematic about that statement in the Bible? Vayetze Cain milifnei Hashem, and Cain exited from before God. What's problematic about that? Yeah, how can you ever leave God? Right? How can you ever leave God? Of course, that's not true. See, God doesn't leave you, but you can leave God. You can walk right away from God. It's just a question of, you know, when the Kutzker Rebbe was a child, they asked him as a test, sort of, you know, where is God? So the Katzko Rebbe said, wherever you let him in. It's very true. I can walk right away from God if I want to. It's up to me. Perhaps that's what that verse is signifying. That certainly seems to be what the Medrash is saying. It's interesting, by the way, that one of the punishments or consequences that God describes to Cain, right, is na venad tiyeh baretz. You'll be a wanderer. Do you remember that? Cain is told he's going to be a wanderer, right? What's the first thing that Cain does when he leaves God? Vayeshev be'eretz Nod. He lives, he dwells in the land of Nod. That doesn't make sense. If he's going to be a wanderer, how could the first thing that he does be to dwell somewhere? Of course, he's dwelling in the land of Nod. Nod is the same word as Navanad, as the punishment that he's given. You're going to be a wanderer. He's living in the land of wandering. In other words, his existence now somehow is a transitory existence because he's left God. And everything, you have no place if you have no relationship with God. There'll always be something missing. It's a fascinating idea. Now listen to the Medrash. Right after he goes out of God, Vayetze Kain, right? Rabbi Yitzchak Amar Yatza Sameach. He comes out of his meeting with God and he's very happy. Why is he happy? Because God doesn't kill him. God forgives him. He does repentance. Great. Pagabo Adam Harisha. So Adam bumps into him. Now, the bumping is a very powerful word. Lifgoa. It's not a simple word, but that's for another time. So Adam just kind of bumps into him. Right? He's just come out of court. So he says to him, Amalei manase bedincha. What was the verdict? He just went to court. God, murder, what's going to be? This is his son. What's going to be? Amalei asiti tshuva. I did repentance. I repented. Venit pasharti. What that literally means is I was reflexively compromised. God made a compromise. I wasn't punished to the full extent of the letter of the law because I repented, so therefore it's not as bad. Hitchil Adam Arishon metapech al panav. What is Adam's response to this? His son has killed his other son. We can't even begin to imagine the psychological trauma that that is for the father. How do you feel towards this son? He's your son! But he just killed your other son. Listen to Adam's reaction. He starts to, like, according to one opinion, hit his face. According to another opinion, it's like, oh, cry out. Amar kachi kochas shel tshuva. Look at the power of repentance. Vani lo hayiti yodea, and I didn't know. What's he talking about? I could have repented. I didn't know I could have repented. If I'd only known. What a tremendous idea the Medrash is giving me here, by the way. But okay. So what does he do? What does he do? You ready for this? Hitchil Adam Arishon. Sorry. Miyad Amad Adam Arishon. He immediately stands up and he says, Mizmor Shir Liyom HaShabbat. A song for the Sabbath day. And by the way, we sing this Mizmor, this song, every Friday night. And the Medrash goes on, Nishtakech midoro, it was forgotten after the generation of Adam because everybody else became idolaters. Uba Moshe v'chitcho, and Moshe renewed it. Al shmo, Mizmor Shir Liyom HaShabbat, Tov Lo Dot LaHashem. A song to the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to God. And if you look in your prayer book, and Bezrat Hashem next Shabbat when we're together for Kabbalat Shabbat, we'll sing this song. Right? There's a beautiful niggun to it. Ever hear this niggun? Oy Mizmor Mizmor Shir. Ever hear that song? Tremendous song. And there are many communities that sing this every Friday night. Right? If you walk through the streets of Yerushalayim, there's a beautiful tune in the melody here in Israel. It's tremendous. What does this have to do with Adam? And Cain? And Abel? Now don't get me wrong here. The issue is not whether this happened or not. It may well have happened. It doesn't matter to me. That's not the issue. The issue is what is going on here. What does Shabbat have to do with Cain and Abel and repentance and the story? What's going on? It's a ridiculous story. If I look at this as stories that happened and I'm supposed to know them, then obviously this whole story is crazy. But now I start to think about this. Point number one. Look at Adam. Here's a father who's talking to his son who just murdered his other son. And what's his reaction to his son? You've just taught me the valuable lesson of tshuva, of repentance. Look at that. Even though you're a murderer, even though you would think I would want to have nothing to do with you, not only do I ask about your din, about your case, you've just taught me something. What a powerful message with regards to the value of a human being. That you can't sink too low. That's tremendous. And what are they talking about here? They're talking about repentance. Well, what is repentance? And Adam says, now I realize what I could have done. I thought as soon as I ate from the tree, that's it. I ate from the tree. It's not so. You can change. You can make the world better. You can recreate yourself. So what's Adam's reaction to this new discovery? How wonderful is Shabbat? Why? Because Tov Lo Dot Lashem. It's good to give thanks to the Lord. So I've got three units here. Repentance, Shabbat, and giving thanks. So I'll tell you what I think this Midrash means. But I want to tell you, if you sit down tonight and you're thinking about this, and you're trying to find a connection between Shabbat and repentance and giving thanks, and you come up with something different, unless it negates some truism in the Torah, and you'd be hard put to do that, then you'll be right too. Because you'll have made this Midrash meaningful for you. Understand? But I'll tell you what it means to me. What is Shabbat? I spend 6 days, and I create. And I do. Adam is told at the end of the story of the fruit that he's going to leave the Garden of Eden, and b'ze'at apecha tocha lechem, by the sweat of thy brow will you eat bread. He has to get out into the world and he has to work. The verse says in the Ten Commandments, sheshet yamim ta'avod v'asita kol melachtecha, 6 days you shall work and do your labor, v'yom ha'shevi'i shabbat l'Hashem elokecha, the seventh day is to God. So what do we think? We think 6 days I'm allowed to work. But the seventh day is for God. I can't work. The rabbis say, maybe not. Maybe it means 6 days I have an obligation to work. I'm given a world. And I have 6 days to make something of it. What are you going to do with it? What's it going to become? And by the way, there is the world out there and there is the world in here. What am I going to make of me, of my world? Who am I going to be by the end of the week? But one day a week, I stop that. That's the day, Lashem, to God. Why? It's not because I've stopped creating. It's because now, I'm finishing the process of creation I worked on during the week. I'm recognizing that what I did this week, the value of what I did, has to balance itself in my relationship with God. Because where does it place me? What's it for? What's the meaning of it? What's the purpose of it? And so what I do on Shabbat is I give meaning to the actions that I've achieved in the week. How do I give that meaning to those actions? And what happens if I look back at my week and that's part of Shabbat? I take a day and I stop and I look back at the week and I think what I did and I think what I could have done better. Did I do it for the right reasons? Is the world a better place because Benny Friedman was here this week or not? And I also look ahead. I think, what about next week? What can I do? What can it be? It's a garden. It's almost a Garden of Eden, a paradise that interrupts this world of this week and the next world of the next week. And I take that garden and it helps me to make the world a better place. You know why? Because I appreciate my relationship with God. Appreciating my relationship with God essentially is appreciating everything I have. It's appreciating what I've been given. It's appreciating what tremendous potential I have. What tremendous potential the world has. Because if I recognize that something is a gift, then I recognize that I have a responsibility to do something with it. And how much beauty is there and how much potential it has. That is the essence of repentance. That's the essence of change. That's the essence of our ability to make ourselves into better people. If I can recognize what I've been given, if I have self-worth, if I can recognize how much value there is in that, if I can see how much I can do, how much better a world I can make by virtue of what I've been given, then that helps me to develop my relationship with God. And by the way, conversely, if I have a relationship with Hashem, if I understand that I'm not here at random, but there is some meaning to what I do, well then that affects what I do and how I do it. That's exactly what's going on in this Midrash. And Adam understands that the beauty of tshuva, the beauty of change, the beauty of return, of coming back to who I am, coming back to God, is one of the essences of Shabbat. I don't have to wait for Rosh Hashanah. I have that chance every week. And that's a medrash. Now, if I read this medrash and I don't understand that, and I just read a story, okay, it's a nice story. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. But if I approach this medrash from the perspective of what it means, and you'll notice that to a certain extent I'm doing what we did in the Bible. I'm learning. So how do I learn? What bothers me? Well, what does Shabbos have to do with repentance? That question motivates me. That question frustrates me. That question challenges me. And I may not find the answer sitting down one afternoon for 5 minutes. But if I struggle with that question, if that question is in there, one day I'll be hearing a class or I'll be studying and I'll come up with an idea of Shabbat. And I'll say, ah! This idea of Shabbat! This is why it relates to repentance! Now I understand that medrash! And then I'm learning. And as I mentioned to you last week, learning isn't a learn for an hour. That's reading. Learning is a lifetime process. I'm constantly developing and analyzing and thinking about the things that I'm doing. And they become a part of me, and I develop a relationship with them. I'll give you one more quick example of a medrash, just so you get a sense. Also on this story. This is wild. So I've got this question in the Medrash, right? In the Bible. Because it says, Vayomer Kain al Hevel Achiv, and Cain says to his brother. And it doesn't say what he says. And here I'm not going to give you the whole schmooze, but I'll give you something to think about. Vayomer Kain al Hevel Achiv, and Cain said to Hevel his brother. By the way, I should mention something else. One of the reasons why Medrash Rabbah is such a beautiful way to study Medrash, and these stories and these ideas, is because it follows the weekly portion. It goes alongside the portion of the week. So that I can much easier find where the Medrash will speak about a given topic by looking it up in the portion of the week. Also, it's been translated into English. Not all the books of Medrash have been. There's a Sansino volume that translates the entire Medrash Rabbah. If you can't buy it, you can at least find it in the library. There's something called the Medrash Says, which I see, if you look at the top shelf back there, you'll see there's a pink book right in the middle. I'm pretty sure that's the Medrash Says. Yeah, there's like 5 or 6 volumes of it. And it's just the stories. It doesn't give any commentary. It doesn't describe. You can read the stories in the Medrash, notwithstanding the fact that you're missing something in the translation, and you can begin to play around with this. So it says, Vayomer Kain al Hevel Achiv, and Kain said to Hevel his brother. And then right away, Vayihi be'otam basadeh, and they were in the field. Well, what did he say? So this is what the Medrash asks. Al ma hayu medainim. What were they discussing? What were they debating? Interesting, it doesn't say arguing. What were they debating? Amru, they said, bov v'nachloket ha'olam. Let's split up the world. Echad natal ha'karkaot. One of them took all the land. Ve'echad natal ha'kamataltalin. And one of them took all of the items, all of the carryables, all the things in the world. One took all the land, what's called in Hebrew, in English, in property law, transferable property, non-transferable, I forget, there's a term for it. Someone will come and remind me, but okay. Okay. Din amar ara da'at ka'im alei, did that? So now one of them said, the land that you're standing on is mine. Get off my land. And the other one said, oh yeah, v'din amar ma de'at lavish didi. What you're wearing is mine. Because the clothes all belong to the other one. Din amar chalots. So the one said to the other, you know, take them off. They're my clothes. And the other one said, v'din amar parach. Fly, get off my land, fly. Mitoch kach, and from this argument, Vayakam Kain al Hevel Achiv Vayargei. Kain rose up against Hevel's brother and killed him. Now what is this? And again, the issue for me is not whether this was the debate. It's true, it's based in a textual issue. One's a farmer, one's a shepherd. We pointed out how ridiculous that was. That they split up into different divisions of labor. But what's this story? What do you sense from this debate? One guy says to the other, let's split up the world. They say, let's split up the world. So one says, I'll take all the land. The other one says, I'll take all the negotiables. Right? Cain says, I'm going to take all the land. Hevel says, I'm going to take all the negotiables. The sheep are all mine. So Cain says to Hevel, Right? Now it's interesting. One says, you're on my land. Cain says to Hevel, you're on my land. Hevel says, you're wearing my clothes. Cain says, well, you're on my land. Fly. Sorry, that's incorrect. The Medrash continues, then one says to the other, chalot, take off my clothes. That's Hevel saying to Cain. And then the other one says, oh yeah, well fly. You're on my land. Now, if you read the Medrash carefully, you'll notice that the order switches. First Cain speaks, then Hevel speaks. Then Hevel speaks again, then Cain speaks again. It's not a natural discussion. Almost as if to say, there isn't one perpetrator here. There's an escalation of debate. In fact, the whole story here in the Medrash begins with them saying, right, Amru, they said, Bo'u Nachlok, let's split up the world. They say it together. There's a debate. There's no bad guy here in the Medrash. What do you sense about this argument? It's completely illogical. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. What do you mean fly? What do you mean take off your clothes? So I want to tell you what I think this Medrash means. This Medrash is accepting the fact that within the human condition, there will be debates. We will have arguments. We will have disagreements. But the Medrash is at the same time asking me to see what is the source of that debate. What's going on when I'm arguing with someone? What's the difference between an argument and a discussion? What's the root of my conflict in this world? The Medrash is saying there always has to be some point of conflict. If a discussion reaches a conflict, there has to be some point which is completely illogical. Which is perhaps even almost fanatic. Because it's ridiculous. What's ridiculous about this argument? Well, first of all, it's ridiculous that you would tell someone to fly. It's ridiculous that I want the land that you're standing on. When I have all the land in the world. And it's ridiculous that your clothes that you're wearing bother me when I have all the things in the world. In fact, if I would stop to think about it and realize how ridiculous what I'm saying is, we wouldn't have an argument anymore. Almost as if the Medrash is saying to me, the next time you have an argument, why don't you stop and think, what am I really arguing about? Is there really a value to what I'm arguing? Is this really important? How ridiculous is my point? You're driving in traffic, and somebody does a crazy thing, and they go flying through the corner, and they smash into your car, and you get into an argument. What are you arguing about? You're alive. He's alive. You're healthy. He's healthy. How could you be mad? You're healthy. That's wonderful. Whose fault is it? Good question. The value of the car? Good question. Well, we're all insured. So what am I really arguing about? A few $100? Is it worth forgetting that this other person that I'm arguing with is created in the image of God? Is it worth all that negative energy and feeling and everything else, time, for those few $100? And what are those few $100? Ultimately, in the space of my life. I once read an article that says that the average person is a millionaire. The average person in the course of their lives has over $1 million in property acquisition. When you think about all the food you buy in your lifetime, think about it, right? You spend, I don't know, let's say, I mean, I'm a family, I've got 3 children. So let's say I spend easily, you know, $750, maybe even $1,000 a month on food, things like that, with Shabbos guests and stuff. That's $12,000 a year. That means that since I'm married, I've spent $100,000 just on food. That's unbelievable. So what's $300? What are the things we're really arguing about? So you said this and I said that, and you said this and I said that. What a waste of energy. In fact, if you think about it, the argument begins because they say, let's split up. Bo nachlok et ha'olam. Instead of saying, let's conquer it together. That's the root of all argument. The root of all argument is I'm attempting to separate myself from you. Instead of attempting to join with you. If we're trying to solve this traffic accident together, then we won't have an argument. And if we're trying to achieve the best that we can for ourselves separately, then we'll always have an argument. And that's the challenge. And that's what this story is. This story of Cain and Hevel. And you know the amazing thing is that you can't imagine that somebody arguing over whether you're wearing my jacket is going to end up in death. But argument breeds argument breeds argument breeds argument. And you never know where it's going to lead. And there's a lot of different types of deaths. hurting someone's feelings, embarrassing someone, can be a fate worse than death sometimes. So the Torah, right at the beginning, right in the beginning of Bereshit, one of the first stories we come to, says the Medrash, is teaching me the root of conflict. And it's teaching me how to deal with that conflict. Let it go. Walk away. Find a way to deal with it. Understand what the issue is. It doesn't mean you can always walk away. You don't stand on a hilltop in Lebanon when terrorists are charging up a hill and say, what is the root of our conflict here? Let's think about this. Sometimes you can't. But if you're sitting down later on a hilltop and you finished your patrol and you start to think, what am I really doing here? Why are Israelis fighting Palestinian terrorists? Then you realize that somewhere along that line, there's the intractability, the inability of one person or one side to accept what should be logically valuable. And it's not always two sides, but it's at least one. That's the challenge. How much, and I'm not giving a political opinion here, you know, sometimes you can go too far in trying to solve an argument. That's not an easy thing. But at the very least, the Torah is trying to tell me, how can you avoid this? Recognize when you're involved in these things, what the root of what you're doing is. That's the value of Medrash. The Medrash comes along to say, and you've got this written book, but there's a lot more to it than that. There's a lot that was given over with it. There's a beauty to it, an ethic to it, a message to it. And there's a challenge for you to find that ethic and that message. And I'll say you one last word with regards to how to, and then we'll stop. These areas, you know, if you're attempting to get involved in, you know, we're studying Jewish books, so you decide, okay, I want to start studying Bible, and I want to start studying prophets, and I want to start studying Medrash, and I want to start studying Talmud, and I want to start studying Maimonides, and I want to study the codes of Jewish law, and that's just because the six classes we're going to have during this course on Jewish books. So you can't do everything at once. Right? So how do you go about doing this? So I'll give you just one healthy idea. What you really want to do, what your goal really is in studying, is to develop a relationship with the text so that it becomes meaningful. Medrash is an excellent tool in doing that. And because Medrash Rabbah is a Medrash book which really goes along with the portion of the weeks, you can do what I did a long time ago. You can take a different story in the Medrash every week and you can think about it. And you can pick a story in the Medrash that relates to a story in the Bible that you've studied. So you study a story in the Bible, and then you find the story in the Medrash that relates to that story, and now you have what to talk about at lunch. And find other people to discuss it with. That's learning. That's chavruta. What bothers you about the story? What bothers you about the text? So now you're combining the written tradition and the oral tradition, which is exactly what Jewish Torah study is about. Because one can't stand alone. It makes no sense. This without this, or vice versa, doesn't work in Jewish tradition. And this is the beginning of the development of a relationship with Torah and ultimately with God.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.